I'm just still waiting for the report about the mice playing. Y'all wrote him an email. Are we good to go? Okay. Okay, today is October the 18th, 2012, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for providing your word, the opportunity to be here to feed upon it, and the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We pray that you will help us to focus so that we can be ready on the front lines to be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, while we were on vacation, we had a lot of chances to witness to folks. And I talked at length to a couple of people about doctrine. Every time I get out and I'm around other folks, I shouldn't be surprised, but usually I am, at how few people have the principles of the Word of God straight. Very few. And there are so many ways that people can get off. And I'm not just talking about you have the charismatics, and you have Calvinists, and you have the people who are in the health and wealth gospel, and replacement theology, and it's just across the board. You don't know who is going to believe what. So we have to be well-grounded, be ready to stand firm for the faith on whatever front that we are challenged. And so that's one reason we're here, is to be ready. And it takes a lot of preparation to be ready. We're going to continue in our getting the gospel right. And we're in the, I don't know whether you would say we're still in, I guess we're still in the P of TULIP, Perseverance of the Saints. But what we're going to be emphasizing tonight is assurance. I talk to people. In fact, I can't remember a person that I talked to and gave the gospel to, or even were talking about the gospel, that could say with a surety that they knew that they were going to heaven. And one of the things that, well, a couple of people told me that they believed in Jesus Christ and they're pretty sure they're going to heaven, but they don't know how that works, figures out in life. In other words, what they're really trying to say, and the way we would put it is, they cannot make distinctions between positional and experiential. That's, to me, a very easy way to put it. I've talked to people while we were gone and explained to them that there are things that happen when you hear the gospel and you believe the gospel. And it's all in God's court. He does all these things that are permanent, that are irrevocable, that means your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. But then after that, God is still involved. I mean, hopefully He's involved. If you want to, you can just say, see you in eternity. He's not going to force Himself on you. But there's still faith after salvation. But that faith and the works that are done have nothing to do with salvation, but doesn't mean that they're not important. And people just have a hard time sorting that out in their own souls. So I'm telling you so that you can be prepared. When you talk to people, you probably would already assume that they don't have that straight. If you can't separate what happens at the moment you believe in Christ and what happens afterwards, then you're not going to have eternal security straight. And they're going to be wondering. Anyway, with that said, I found an article today. Actually, it was from a theological journal. And I don't have this on the notes because It's about 2 pages long, and it sounds like I wrote it. And I'm glad that I had already taught this before I found this, because you would think I'm just getting all my information from this guy. Anyway, the I like the title from the very get-go. It got my attention and it held it. The name of this paper is Perseverance. It ain't over till it's over. Theological Journal, It Ain't Over Till It's Over. This is by Stephen R. Lewis. He's the president of Rocky Mountain Bible College and Seminary in Denver, Colorado. He starts out by quoting Charles Dickens. And this will be familiar. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the age of the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. Okay, I should have stopped before I got to that one. In other words, that means unbelief. What he's doing in this, and he goes on a little bit further, quoting Dickens, is everything is going on at the same time. It's hot, it's cold, it's dry, it's wet. It's the best of times, it's the worst of times. In other words, it's a mixed up time, is what he's saying. And then he says, he goes on, he's referring to this quote by Charles Dickens, and he says, "This quote captures the times in which we find ourselves concerning the state of theology in our world and even in the free grace movement." Just in case you're wondering, we would be part of the free grace movement. That means that we are grace-oriented, another way of putting it. "We certainly find fault with the system developed by the Roman Catholic Church. One may believe that the Protestant Church has completely corrected the Roman Catholic theology and brought us back to biblical accuracy. It is further thought by many that Luther and the other reformers reclaimed theology of the New Testament writers. Upon closer examination, it appears that they made it back to around 80% of New Testament teachings, but not all the way." I don't know that I would agree that they went that far. In other words, when Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and all these reformers, I don't know that they got 80% of the New Testament, in other words, got it right up to that degree. But anyway, he says, "Although watchwords of the Reformation were sola gratia," which means grace alone, that's the Latin, "sola fide," which means faith alone, "sola Christi," which is Christ alone, and "sola scriptura," which is scripture alone. These are the key words of the Reformation. The reformers did not completely break away from the Roman Catholic theology. For example, following Calvin's death, there was a meeting at Dort to answer the followers of Jacob Arminius in their declaration called the Remonstrance. Now, what this is saying is that it was in, I think it was around 1610, Calvin had already died, and you had a guy that came in named Theodore Beza, and they had it's called the Senate of Dort, because Dort was a town. And it was kind of a showdown between Calvinists and the Arminians. Now, the Arminians had the Remonstrance. The Remonstrance was essentially the name of what they were declaring to be biblical truth. And the Calvinists were confronting that, and it all occurred at the Senate of Dort. Okay? We have to call that response, in other words, the response that the Calvinists came up with to the Remonstrance, which were the declarations from James Arminius. He says we have to call that response TULIP. So this is where TULIP came about. This paper is attempting to address the fifth point of TULIP, Perseverance of the Saints, and its similarity to the Roman Catholic view of the same issue. Now, you may have never thought about Calvinism being compared with Catholicism, but there are many comparisons. He said the Reformed view has a system that gives no assurance. One never knows until they die, and the Roman Catholic system has hope, although false, after death. To the Roman Catholic, at least, It ain't over till it's over. And so he says the free grace movement has struggled to embrace TULIP, sometimes by redefining the 5 points so that they can agree with them. But we ought to proceed very carefully and allow the text of the Bible to determine our belief and not allow any system to determine our belief, no matter how close it may come or not to the truth. So what he's saying is a lot of people will gravitate to a system. They know someone that's a Calvinist, so they want to still be friends with these people. So they'll try to adopt in a kind of diluted form the points of Calvinism. And he says, we make a mistake anytime we gravitate to a system rather than the text of the Scriptures. That's what he's saying. The doctrine of perseverance is the logical outcome of the 4 points of Calvinism. That's the 4 points before it. And of the particular view of God's sovereignty, which underlines them all. If one holds to total depravity in the sense of total inability, then the system requires unconditional election. If one holds unconditional election, then one needs atonement that is particular or limited to those who are unconditionally elected. In order to guarantee that the elect will come to faith, one needs irresistible grace. And irresistible grace leads to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. A true believer, which means the true believer's sins ought to be few and far between. If that is not the case, he or she is not of the elect and has the wrong kind of faith. So you've heard me say this, maybe not in those exact words, but I said when you start out with a false premise, with total depravity, then it leads next to unconditional election. And if you have unconditional election, it leads to limited atonement. If you have limited atonement, it means you have to have irresistible grace. If you have all four of those, then it just follows that you have to have perseverance of the saints. So what they have is logical. It's just not right. And that's what he says. He says, surely this sounds reasonable, but is it accurate? Is it biblical? Should it be accepted because it has been held for most of church history? What if church history is wrong? What if the creeds of the churches are not a result of careful biblical exegesis, but simply a consensus of opinion? What if the orthodox view has been unduly influenced by Greek philosophers by way of Augustine and Aquinas? Like the doctrine taught today, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints needs to be carefully evaluated on the basis of Scripture. So, and what, you know, I hear a lot of people quote history, church history. Church history is interesting and it's good, but we don't plan our path, and we don't make decisions based on what the early church did, or any church, as far as that's concerned. We go strictly by Scripture. In that way, we can be good Bereans. And the Bereans, the Bereans are mentioned where? In what book? Acts chapter 17. Good. Okay. Within the first 3 centuries following the apostles, theological errors arose, not from evil intentions of the church leaders, but from their desire to find answers to everyday pastoral questions and to help people understand the text. Instead of going back to the text, they were hard to find, but they did exist at that time. Instead of going back to the text to form their theological views, they turned to the writings of previous generations. We're talking about the early church. Gradually, the vagueness of the early Christian works gave way to error. As the use of the Bible faded out theologically, as the use of the church of the Bible faded out theologically, developed by consensus at church councils, they became increasingly dogmatic and philosophical. By the time of the invention of the printing press, theology deeply rooted in philosophy was already complete. Orthodoxy had been defined, and little room was left for studies of the original text. Theologians focused their studies on the works of someone else, who studied the works of someone else, who studied the works of someone else, and on, and debating and opinions expressed by their predecessors. You know, that happens a lot in law also. I mean, today, rather than going to the Constitution, which is their absolute guide to make their decisions, we have judges and courts going back to precedents. And this precedent, well, what was the precedent before that? And what was the one before that? And they go back and back. Well, somewhere in there, maybe way back there, there was a wrong precedent. And if you follow only precedent, means you're going to be wrong from then on. And it's the same thing with the theology. I just thought that y'all might like to hear that, to give you some information on how TULIP developed and how the church started getting off into error. They just didn't adhere to the text. That's the main thing. Okay, we're going to start some new ground tonight. This is, I pushed the wrong one. There you go. I'm out of practice. Computer. There it is. Okay, this is lesson 98. There's today's date. Now, you're going to have to focus tonight because I'm going to read some things from theological journals. Now, I love reading theological journals. I just can't get enough. And I do get the cream out for you. I mean, I just don't start at the beginning and go to the end, because by the time I got through the first chapter, I'm like, you know, like this. So, I hopefully, this is going to not only keep you awake, but inspire you and teach you, because the reason I have these in here, instead of wording it myself, is because they've already done it. They word it very well. And so I'm giving this to you. I'm going to go slow. I'm going to explain. If you're lost or have any questions, let me know, okay? So, Dr. Earl Rodmacher, President Emeritus of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, wrote in 1990 the following. Finally, as Paul felt the strong need to warn the elders of Ephesus concerning distorted teachings from among the brethren, we have as a greater need today. In other words, he's saying, this goes all the way back of being alert, being ready, being taught properly so that we can stand against the false teaching. And it's the same way today. At least it was in 1990. It's worse today. I fear that some current definitions of faith and repentance are not paving the road back to Wittenberg, but rather paving the road back to Rome. Do you know what he's saying there? You got that? Wittenberg is where Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto the church door in Wittenberg. And that started essentially, that's like the starting point of the Reformation. And what he's saying here is a lot of current definitions of faith don't lead back to the Wittenberg where the Reformation began. They're leading back to Rome, which is what? The Catholic Church. Does that surprise you? I had known this, but I hadn't really emphasized it in any great length. But there are several comparisons between the doctrine of Reformed theology, Calvinists, and Catholics, as surprising as it may be. So we'll look at this. He said, justification is becoming to make righteous rather than to declare righteous. Do you see the significance in that? Because we are of the group that say we are declared righteous. And justification, that's what it is. We're declared righteous. Now let me ask you why. Why are we declared righteous? Now, if I ask this to the young people's class, I do it all the time, and they would say, well, because we believe in Jesus Christ. When in doubt, just say belief or doctrine, and you're halfway there, usually. And that's true, but I want to be more specific. It's talking about being justified. And we are declared righteous because of something that happened in our life. Specifically, do you know what it is? Don't say it. I just want to know if you know it. True, you believed in Jesus Christ. And it's also true that because you believed in Jesus Christ, God imputed to you eternal life. He imputed to you his own righteousness. And you might be saying, okay, well, there's the link right there, because we have imputed righteousness, so therefore we're declared righteous. Well, that's true. That's part of it. But there's something else as well, because we have a double portion of righteousness as church-age believers. You see, that imputation of righteousness comes from God. But we have another portion of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. And the only reason we get His righteousness is because we are two words in Christ. And we got to be in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That means we were permanently identified with Christ when we believed the gospel. Now, that's fundamental doctrine. And I think most of you, if not all of you, knew that. But there are precious few believers that have a clue how all that fits together. Okay, so we are declared righteousness. Justification is not to make righteous. We're not just because we're made righteous by God, by our works or by our own works or anything. We're declared. There's a difference between being made and being declared. Repentance is becoming penance, if not penance, rather than changing the mind. You see, he's saying what has happened with the vocabulary. I like Pastor Joe Griffin up in Missouri. He calls it, we are undergoing verbicide. And what it means is, the words that we use, that we have these grounded in the Word, very precise meanings to these words, they're being undermined by this, what he's saying. What we know as repentance, which is metanoeo, which means to change your mind, he's saying repentance is becoming penitence, if not penance, rather than changing the mind. And faith is receiving more analysis and scrutinizing rather than the object of faith. You've heard me saying that. When people think about salvation, the great majority of even believers, they go back and their point of reference is their faith. Well, it's true. You have to have faith. But it's not the faith that saves us. It's the object of faith. And if anybody wants to analyze something with regards to salvation, eternal salvation, it's not your faith that should be analyzed. This is just as natural as believing when you sit in that chair that it's going to hold you. What needs to be analyzed is the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. That's who we should be talking about when we talk about salvation, not what, which would be the faith. You see, isn't this fun? But you have to slow down. You have to go slow to get everything that's there, because this is rich with doctrine and information. Now, the problem of mixing works with faith in Christ is certainly not limited to Calvinists. We know that, don't we? Because the whole world lies in the deception, thinking that they have to work their way to be saved, to work their way to get whatever is good in the spiritual realm. That's what we call religion, working for salvation. So, here's an example. Much more could be said, but the purity of the gospel and the assurance of salvation are the most important issues at stake here. When we're talking, we've been going on for months. This is, I don't know what page this is. This is getting close to 100 pages that we're doing on the gospel. And the reason that I spent so much time on this is because you don't get to, let me put it this way, there is no other subject matter in the Bible that's more important than the gospel. And you would and everybody says, well, yeah, the gospel's simple. Just believe in Jesus Christ. Well, it's true. God did make it simple, but over the years, we saw how error crept in. Plus, you have Satan in there, and he's trying to muddy the water. And it's when you ask someone, what is the gospel? There's no telling what you might hear. The need to protect these doctrines has never been greater. That is, the doctrines that deal with the gospel. Consider the results of a recent survey by the Barna Research Group. they found that among churchgoers who share their faith with others, almost half, 48%, believe that if people are generally good or do enough good things for others, they will earn their place in heaven. We're talking about Christians. Even those who try to evangelize, they don't even have it straight. George Barna concluded, there is plenty of reason for churches to worry if nearly one half of their people who believe in evangelism also believe in salvation by works. That's a big problem, isn't it? The central message of Protestantism is in salvation by faith alone in Christ. Yet many Protestant evangelizers seem to be preaching a different message. And just because you have friends that profess to know Christ and say that they're saved and they go to church, that doesn't mean that they have a clue how to lead someone to the Lord. In other words, they don't know how to give an accurate presentation of the gospel. This says half of them think it's by works. What does that say about how many people that are in the churches are really believers if they're trying to get to heaven by works? The way that the Calvinists try to confirm that they are elect is through their perseverance in faith and good works. But there is no way for them to know if they will persevere to the end, and there's no way for them to have assurance that they are saved. And how important is assurance to you? If you don't know that you are a child of God, if you don't know whether you're going to go to heaven or hell or just become worm bait after you're dead, then nothing else is going to fall into the right perspective, is it? Here's the quote. The objective realities of Christ's work on the cross and His promise of salvation to believers are considered certainties which all good Reformed people believe without question. Well, we're in agreement with them there, aren't we? Look at the next word. But the problem is that Reformed people are not sure the promise applies to them personally unless they can confirm that they are among the elect to whom the promises are effective. See, that's what have I told you? No telling how many times during this study, the weakest point in Calvinistic theology is how does one know if they're elect or not? So, that's what he's dealing with. Thus, perseverance, an essential sign of election, becomes the basis for subjective or individual assurance. But since I cannot know until my life ends if I have persevered, personal assurance is held hostage to my perseverance in faith and good works. In other words, it's all based on whether you persevere or not. I am so thankful that I don't have to hook my eternal security and my assurance on whether I'm going to persevere in anything, much less being good. Now, if I could hook it on being weak, sinning, all the things that I like to do, I'd have a better chance, but I don't even think I'd make it there. I'd probably slip something in that's worthy somewhere in there, and that would count me out. Carson ought to have said, this is the guy that was writing earlier, he should have said, the possibility of a failure to persevere undermines assurance. In fact, it effectively undermines all possibility of personal assurance. No one can have it. Salvation isn't a done deal when you believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe it was, because maybe you were elect. Maybe God did give you the grace, and maybe He did give you the faith, and the faith that you had was given to you by God, which means you're going to persevere, but we're going to see that everybody falls off the wagon from time to time. Then you can know. Because after you're saved, I'm truly elect. Here's your ground. Going to persevere. God, you're in good. How do you know if you're it? because I'm persevering. Well, that probably would be in God anyway. But even if what else do they have to go by to assure where the God elected me? How do you know that you're one of the chosen? Well, because I have faith. Well, are you sure that came from God? How do you know you didn't drum it up by your own self? Just reason B, but then when you're hell bound because you weren't elect after all. And I know a lot of these people have faith and they are just struggling in their own soul. In their own mind, probably here's clip or I'm on clip today. I better tie up. I don't know. Good. I feel it would be horrible. I'm not trying to make light. Oh, I've got to start even. Okay. I'm on a path star. Are you having that seems it's not a decision, but a persuasion. As he points out, Romans, and by the way, I agree with him on that. The hand told me, Christ was true, I've already come down. You've already said he went to the cross for sin. So what do you need to come down for and make a decision? And when are you saved? Aren't you to say the moment you are persuaded? I don't even know what I was saved. So you're going to? I mean, if you knew with regards to this business, I never made a conscious decision. I'm going to decide. I heard the facts, and I'm going, I believe it. Why? Because I can't tell. See? So fog is look in the priorities of theology. Would know what happened. I don't know where. Could they do that? Does I know what I believe? Why? Martha, me. I see under one providing a salvation. Because when you're a child, you are chugging from the fighter. Most of the time, people, why have they to have to my I didn't know, but not the perception here to God. I was the one God that world, he was Christ. But then by the time you had this one story, anointed one, it will your faith has a shame to where you might have doubts. But the good news is, if you understand positional and experiential, it doesn't matter as far as where you're going to reside for all eternity. That's a done deal. It's already, already happened. And Paul spoke of people whose faith had been overturned in 2 Timothy 2:18. And who was he talking about? Believers. If he wasn't talking, how could he be talking to unbelievers that didn't have faith to begin with? Don't you have to have faith before it can be overturned? He was talking to believers. But what I do mean is this. At the moment of saving faith, the believer is sure that he is eternally saved. I do not hold to the doctrine of the indefectibility of faith as Reformed theologians do. Indefectibility of faith means your faith is given by God, therefore it's perfect. See? And what you know about faith at salvation is it doesn't matter what? How strong it is. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how much you have. It only depends on if it's got the right object. Isn't that nice to know? I do not hold to the indefectibility of God's saving work in the believer either. You know what he's talking about that? Can you connect the dots on that one? Oh, he says, okay. I do hold to the indefectibility of God's saving work in the believer. You know what he's talking about that? In other words, our faith may be far from perfect. But God's work based on that faith that has the right object is perfect. That's what he's talking about there. I see some people straining. Do I need to slow down or go over something? Huh? When I say perfect, so many people do, if you backslide, if you get off into do some sin, you do something that embarrasses hell, you're a believer. And people will look at you and say, oh, you know, what kind of faith did you have anyway? Was it heart or was it head? Do you have a head belief or a heart belief? Maybe it wasn't strong then. Maybe you're not really saved anyway. And what I'm saying is, when the faith that you have at salvation only has to be the size of a mustard seed, just a little bitty, and it can be someone that would analyze that faith and say, well, that's not very much, it's defective. And I would say, no, it's not defective because it has the right object. But we don't look at our faith when we think about eternal security and being saved. What we look at is the object of our faith. There's the perfection. It doesn't matter how much or how little faith we have, as long as it has the right object. That's what I'm trying to explain. Okay, he says, but what do I mean is this, is at the moment of saving faith, the believer is sure he is eternally saved. Oh, I already read all that, didn't I? About that. You know what? If you don't have assurance that you're truly saved, how is that good news anyway? I mean, if someone came up and said, well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're eternally saved, but you have to maintain it until you're dead. Is that good news? No. But when you understand that when you believe in Jesus Christ, that that's all that's necessary, then you can have assurance because there's nothing left to be done with regards to eternal salvation. He says, several years ago, I was in Dr. Charles Ryrie's apartment with a friend. My friend asked Dr. Ryrie, can a believer stop believing? As usual, Dr. Ryrie was crisp and concise. His answer was, of course. You can stop believing. And I imagine most, if not all of us, have stopped believing at one time or another to some degree. You don't look like you want to admit that or that you wouldn't acknowledge it. But I'm a person too. And I'm a pastor, and there's times throughout my lifetime that I had doubts. But the doubts don't undermine what God did at the moment of salvation. That's the point. That's why we can have assurance. What doesn't assurance make you happy? Huh? How can anybody be happy if they don't have assurance? It doesn't matter what happens in life. If you are struggling continually to figure, okay, I know there's going to be a time I'm going to die, and when I die, if I don't know where I'm going, I don't know, maybe some people can live with that. I couldn't. Maybe some people think, well, que sera, sera. You know, maybe I'll just be worm bait or maybe I'll go to hell. Have you ever heard, I've heard guys before tease about hell. Have you ever heard that? Oh, yeah, well, come on down. I'll give you a beer in hell and we'll just really raise hell down in hell. Ho, ho, ho. You know, acting like it's some funny thing. Of course, they think they're pretty far from that place at this time. I think if they knew that they were close to checking out, I think it wouldn't be so funny anymore. Okay, I think I'm going to stop here. By the way, you know who Dr. Charles Ryrie is? He's known as, in some circles, as the father of dispensationalism. I happen to have a Bible here, and it's called the Ryrie Study Bible. The same guy that just said, answered when someone said, can a believer stop believing? He said, of course. I've seen him at different conferences, and he's getting on up in age, and yet he still has a sense of humor. Last time I saw him was at the pre-trib conference in Dallas, and when he got up, he said that on the way there, that he flew to Dallas, and someone that was sitting beside him found out that his name was Charles Ryrie. And they had a Ryrie Study Bible. And they said, oh, you're not the Charles Ryrie, are you? He says, I don't know. Who is the Charles Ryrie? She said, the one whose name is in my Bible. He said, oh, yeah, that's me. She said, well, I thought you were dead. He said, that's not really all that encouraging when you're going to a conference to speak to hundreds of people. And then, I don't know, Dr. Tommy Ice is the one that is the head of this pre-trib conference. And he's a real jokester. He's a PhD, all of them are PhDs, but he's a real jokester. And he was, Dr. Ryrie was giving a paper. He was trying to do his paper. And every time he would say something, not every time, but during portions of it, Tommy would get the mic and he'd say some kind of little smart anecdote or something. And finally, Tommy said something that was like, he was teasing, but it's like Charles Ryrie didn't know what he was talking about. And he finally said, he's got to let his guard down or something. He says, I've forgotten more than you'll ever learn. Which was probably true. Anyway, that's the Charles Ryrie we have in our text. Okay, these things are important for us to inculcate these things into our soul, because you're going to be challenged. All you have to do is start talking to people. Start talking to people, and they're going to come up with every weirdo idea right out of I don't know where. And so you have to be grounded enough, have these principles solidified in your soul. So when they start talking about, head belief and heart belief, that you can, you know what the best thing to do, by the way, when somebody brings up something like that? You ought to know by now. Every one of you ought to be able to get the right answer to this question. When somebody says, well, I don't know if they're saved or not because I think they had a head belief and it wasn't a heart belief. Yeah. Well, what do you mean head belief and heart belief? What is that? You know the chance of them being able to articulate what that is? Is about 1 out of 100 chances to even try to stumble through it. And so if you just start asking questions instead of saying, there's no heart belief, you know, we want to just jump on them and correct them. That's our nature. That's what we want to do. But I see a glimpse of light. Some of you have actually come to me and said, guess what? I said, what? I was talking to this person. I remembered to ask some questions. I said, hey! It works. Okay, so we'll pick this up Tuesday. And I keep telling you, we're real close to the end. Real close. And at this point, I still don't know where I'm going next. But the Lord will tell me between now and when it's time. Okay? Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to feed upon your word. And it's so important for us to get these fundamental principles that demonstrate and highlight your grace and your magnificence and your love towards us and your plan. We have to have these things grounded in our souls so that when we're challenged, we can always fall back on these and be able to recognize where the error is and try to point out to others what the truth of your word says so they can see and glorify you as well. So we pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.